This is session two, entitled How to Master Different Types and Methods of Bible Study. Brother Roger?
Okay, so how to master different types and methods of Bible study. One of the things that's remarkable, I think, about the biblical record is that God's revelation is not all recorded in the same style throughout the whole of the book. The Father delights in diversity. And so the Father himself has been pleased to inspire the Word of God in such a way that the oracles of God will in turn stimulate our hearts and our minds in different ways because of those varieties of presentation shown in the scriptural record. In fact, if you come to Hebrews chapter 1, do you remember this phrase in Hebrews 1 concerning the ways in which God has revealed himself in past times? We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the record says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, those two words in the Greek, the word sundry times, which is one Greek word, and diverse manners, which is another Greek word, but those two words, sundry times, the word is polymeros, which means many parts. And the word diverse manners is polytropos, which means many ways. And that's exactly how Rotherhams translates Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Whereas in many parts and in many ways of old, God spake. So here is an indication of this diversity that God has embedded, as it were, into the divine record. There are many parts and many ways. And so one of the things that the good Bible scholar has to get to grips with is just that, is that when we come to the Bible, we're not coming to a consistent style or theme or approach of Scripture that will be exactly the same from beginning to finish. From beginning to end, it will in fact be filled with variety and diversity. And so the sweep of Scripture is going to present divine teaching across a wide variety of writing styles and presentations. And so the good Bible student is going to encounter the serious prose of history as he comes into the Bible record. And the good Bible student is going to encounter the exalted thought of poetry as he comes into the divine record. And the serious Bible student is going to come across the amazing utterance of prophecy as he comes into the divine record. And he's going to hear the earnest appeal of epistle as he comes into the divine record. And the good Bible student's going to have to get to grips with all those different styles and types of writing themselves. And as the Bible student progresses in his Bible studies, he's going to have to learn to recognize the difference between the literal and the symbolic, the difference between the general and the specific, the difference between the factual and the typical, the difference between that which is past and that which is future, the difference between principle and exhortation. So a Bible student, a Bible reader, has got to read the Bible and recognize all of those different sorts of things in order to master the secrets of Bible study. And I suppose when you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Is that, you know, whatever you look at, even in the world, if you see someone who's an absolute expert in their field, you know that that expertise has only been gained over a long period of dedicated application to that particular subject. Well, the Bible's no different in that respect. God has hidden all of that diversity and variety, but we've got to learn about it as we move along the journey of our Bible study. In fact, the Bible scholar will rejoice to find that God's revelation is going to be unfolded in a variety of different ways. The Bible student is going to come across the dramatic. They will come across the episodic. What do I mean by episodic, by the way? Episodic. So that which occurs in episodes. So this is an unfolding of a theme that crops up at various episodes in the divine record. You've got to catch where they turn up each time in order to capture the whole. There will be the parabolic. There will be the enigmatic. There will be... What's the enigmatic, by the way?
Mystery.
Yes, that which is hidden in a riddle or a mystery. There's the prophetic, and there's also the didactic. The didactic meaning the teaching style or common teaching style. So the Bible scholar is going to come across different types of writing styles, different ideas in terms of literal versus symbolic, and different styles in which the very message of God has been unfolded. Sometimes dramatic, sometimes parabolic, sometimes hidden in a mystery, sometimes in a prophetic structure. The wise and capable Bible student has got to get to grips with all of those things. So the question is, how does he do that? How do we do that? And I think the best way to witness that diversity of divine teaching is to try and include all types of Bible study in our study program. One of the things we want to make sure of as we compose our study program is that we are steadily progressing through the different types of Bible study. So let's have a look at those, because I think each one of them is important. So, types of Bible study. Somehow, in your study program and in my study program, we need to make sure that each of these has been covered. And we'll talk about this later on as we come back to the subject of building a Bible study program in one of our later sessions. Well, here's the first and obvious Bible study. What do you think the first and obvious thing would be? Probably a book study, what I would call a book study. When I got my first wide margin Bible, it was bought for me by my mum and dad at a Bible school at the end of the year. And after the Bible school, we went on holiday, and it was a wide margin Bible, and I was determined to do some Bible marking. And so I had a red ballpoint pen and a green ballpoint pen. And I decided I was going to do different marking colours to other people, whereas most people seem to write their comments in black. I was going to do all my comments in red, the quotes in green. It looked great. And guess what book of the Bible I decided to study? Well, you'd never guess, would you? The book of Revelation. And I was all of 15, a profoundly capable Bible student at the time. And of course, had presupposed, the thing with the book of Revelation is it presupposes you've got some grasp of all the books that have gone before the book of Revelation, which of course I didn't, but I manfully started on a set of verse-by-verse notes with Uncle Purse Mansfield and got as far as the end of chapter 1, and having marked my Bible in full, probably still didn't have a clue what it was all about. But hey, the main thing is I'd begun my Bible marking. I learned later on that when it comes to book studies, the best suggestion is try the other end. Genesis is probably where it is, because that's really where we should start in terms of our studies if we're going to look at anything out of a book. So why would we do a book study? Well, here's some good reasons. I think these are the main things that we learn out of book studies. The first is that a book study develops the knowledge, or our knowledge, of the revelation of divine thoughts. Because what we've got here is an entire story, if you like, out of the divine chronicle of divine revelation. A whole book of the Bible in its totality, in its completeness, in its entirety. And in that book, there will be the unfolding of a divine subject, a divine view on some particular matter. And so a book is especially helpful for seeing that revelation of divine thought in that way. And not only that, but it shows the unfolding of God's purpose. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, sometimes what happens is people will take... I've heard this happen, and I'm not saying it's the wrong thing to do, because we'll come to this later on, but people will take a study of the 1st of Timothy chapter 6, and they'll have a session on elders, and a session on husband and wives, and a session on deacons, and a session on ecclesial life, and a session on something else. And the funny thing is that by the time they've finished all of these sessions, hopping all around the book of the 1st of Timothy, you think, why didn't they just do 6 studies? 1st of Timothy chapter 1, 1st of Timothy chapter 2, I know this is radical, 1st of Timothy chapter 3, this has probably never been thought of before, chapter 4. Why don't we study the book the way God wrote it? Obviously, the first of Timothy is written in the way that God intended his purpose to be unfolded. So why don't we study it as the book that it was, in the way that it's been divinely revealed to us? Well, that's what's good about a book. A book forces us into a flow of thought that is God's revelation, and we now have to say, what is God saying in this book? At this time, in this place, what is the flow of the argument of this particular book as God would have us to understand and to know it? And I suppose one of the other benefits of book studies is that it marches us into the epochs of history, because from Genesis we're going to sweep stage by stage through the unfolding of God's purpose, finally to the book of Revelation. And those very books of the Bible will mark out the great epochs of God's unfolding purpose down through time. Those books are the waymarks of the journey of God's people. So studying a book is a really wonderful idea, except we would be advised, wouldn't we, to start not only at the start in terms of perhaps something out of Genesis, but perhaps not even to study the whole of Genesis. A very good idea to study something like Philemon or Haggai or Malachi. For what reasons? For what principal reason, do you think? Sure. Yes, and what's the benefit of it being shorter?
You don't get lost with
the overall picture. You don't get lost with the... That's right, if the forest is too big, you can't see the wood for the trees, right? What else?
Confidence?
Yeah. Yeah, in what way?
I think
that's exactly right. If you say, right, I'm going to study Isaiah, by about chapter 4 you're hopelessly bogged down and think, man, I've got 62 chapters to go. And somehow your enthusiasm fades rapidly for the prophecy of Isaiah because it was just too big. It was just too much. And there was too many other things you needed to know about other books of the Bible before you could even bring that knowledge to bear on the book of Isaiah. Whereas if you took the prophecy of Haggai, you could say, I think I can manage this. And as you say, the real benefit of that is that if you do mark up the book of Haggai and believe that you've understood the key idea of the book and you've finished it, you think, I did that. I've actually done that. Well, what are we going to look at now? And so there is a sense of accomplishment that builds your confidence for future Bible studies. Whereas if you tackle something too big, you'll be disappointed and disheartened. And one of the keys, remember, to Bible study is persistent effort. So don't set objectives for yourself that are too demanding early on in your biblical studies. Well, here's the second type of Bible study. It's almost the opposite. From a whole book of the Bible, we come down to a single word, a word study, a word study in the Bible. Now, why would we do a word study? What would the benefits of a word study be? Well, I can think of several benefits to doing biblical word studies, because I think doing a word study creates an awareness of the uniqueness of divine language. Now, most of you, hands up those that have used a Strong's Concordance, or know something about a Strong's Concordance. Most of you have seen used a Strong's Concordance. So you know what happens. We look up a word and we get a number. We look up the number at the back and it says that the Hebrew word is thus and so, and it means thus and so. But how can we be really sure that that's what that word really means, and that that's not simply Strong's view? Well, we could go to another lexicon, which is even more valuable than Strong's, in looking at words. What might that lexicon be? Anyone know?
Englishman's.
Englishman's Greek and Englishman's Hebrew. Now, what's the value of Englishman's compared to Strong's, do you think?
See what God's definition is.
Exactly. So what happens with Englishman's, especially one that's coded to Strong's, so that we can make life easy for ourselves, we look up the same word in Strong's, but this time, instead of looking up the back of Strong's, we go straight to Englishman's to the same number. And now what it will do is list out every single time that Hebrew or Greek word is used and the English word that's used to translate it. So, for example, if we chose a common word, what would a common word be? Give me a common word.
Word.
The word word. Very good. So if we were in the Greek, we would find that there was a word logos, or there was the word rhema. In the Old Testament, we would find it was the word dabar. Any other word for word? There could be another word, I can't remember. But the point is that if we said, well, let's look at the bar, we wanted to assess the value of that word, by looking at Englishman's, it will now pick up every time the word debar is used, and it will say the word of God, debar, the counsel, he spake, whatever. And now you can build your own biblical basis for, if you like, writing your own Strong's Concordance. So with a word study, you could say, I'm going to take this word, open up Englishman's, and I'm going to now work through every single passage that Englishman shows, and I will decide for myself, from the context, what I think the word means. And what you will be surprised to find is that Bible words suddenly start taking on a life and a power and a vitality that you've never seen before. And by the way, and I warn you, they might mean something different to what you always imagined. But as you've said, the context will tell us what the real meaning of the word is. And so the marvelous thing about that is when you're doing word studies, what you're really doing is writing your own concordance over time as to the value of biblical words and those biblical associations that come with them. And of course, if we know the real value of that word, then it will enrich and enhance our understanding of a whole set of Bible passages now where that word might occur. Here's the next thing. It creates an awareness of the value of contextual meanings. Now you become much more careful to assess, what is the word? Well, let the context of the verse explain what the word must mean, what it should mean, what it clearly does mean. So you learn the principle of contextual meanings. So what do we mean by the word contextual? Simply the setting of the word, the verse in which that word is set, will tell us what the real meaning of that word is. And I think perhaps lastly, what a word study does is it actually gives us an incredible appreciation of the real substance of Bible words. These are not empty words. These are not shallow words. These are often very profound words, very deep in terms of their layers of thought and biblical knowledge that come with them. And I think that one of the benefits of that, by the way, is that I think that good Bible students should be imbued with biblical language and in turn with the biblical ideas that flow out of those biblical words. And I'll tell you how you know when someone's done that, because it reflects in their prayers. When our prayers use biblical words and biblical terms, I believe that God delights in that. I think if you look at the prayers of those in the Bible, you'll find that they used biblical expressions when praying to the Father, because what they were doing was honouring the Father by using terminology which came from his word, thoughts and ideas, words that came from the Father himself, returned to the Father in prayer. And by the way, we're going to talk about that later on, one of our sessions on guarding the heritage of the truth, because I think we've got to guard against the danger of dumbing down the truth. So if we went back to the days of the pioneers, their prayers were majestic prayers that absolutely felt saturated with divine words and divine language extracted from the divine narrative. Today, we have prayers that are very, very much lacking in that. And often the language that's used is the language of the commonplace world about us, but not Bible terms. So how might a young brother improve the quality and depth of his prayers? Well, one of the things he could do is word studies so that he enriches his own vocabulary with language that he will instinctively use in his prayers, knowing that it comes from Scripture, that that's how he wants to talk with God. So I think word studies are really good. Well, here's a third type of Bible study. Doctrinal. A good doctrinal study. So what's the value of a doctrinal study? Well, a doctrinal study builds conviction in the importance of divine doctrine. You see, divine doctrines are non-negotiable. There are a number of things in the Bible that we might debate. What was the day of Christ's crucifixion? Was Elijah translated, meaning that he never died? Was the transfiguration a vision or a literal reality that Moses and Elijah were really there? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? These are all matters that are debated because they're non-fundamental. We won't be in or out of fellowship with each other if we have different views. But Bible doctrines are non-negotiable. They are the very foundation on which divine principle and divine truth is established. And so doing a doctrinal study sends you away thinking, that is so important that we believe this. This is clearly one of the building blocks of the revelation of God's purpose. And also the power of moral truths. Now, some of you will know that why Bible doctrine is so important is that every Bible doctrine we believe has a moral truth associated with it, a moral principle. Let me give you one example. Christadelphians don't believe in the Trinity. It marks us out. We're separate from Christianity in that respect, that we do not subscribe to the Trinity. So what do we believe in? We believe in the one true God. We believe in the unity of Yahweh, the one true God. Do you know why that's significant? The doctrine of the unity and oneness of God. Why is that important? Well, because if God is one and God is supreme, then everything in the world should be focused and devoted towards the appreciation and value of that one single God. And if God is single and he is single-minded in his purpose, then what should we be in the truth? And the answer is, we should be absolutely one in our thinking towards serving God. One in our dedication, one in our commitment, one in our passion. Isn't that the moral implication of the oneness of God? That if God is one, single, complete entity, that we've got to be single-minded in our passionate service of him, because he's the one God. He's supreme. There's nothing else worth anything else apart from being single-minded for him. So there's a moral principle that grows out of a basic doctrine. I believe that every doctrine that we have has that moral principle attached to it. Wouldn't that be a great study? The moral power of all of our critical doctrines. What a study that would be. So doing this is tremendously helpful. And the last benefit is that it shows us the unity of Bible foundations. And what we mean by that is this, and you might know this. You see, the Bible and the Bible foundations that we have as a community all build the one on the other. And what happens is that those building blocks lock together to form the edifice of the truth. You change your view on the position of God or on the nature of man or on the actual method of the atonement, what the atonement is and how the atonement works, or who the devil is, or heaven going, or the immortality of the soul, and you'll find it starts to affect that one, and then that one, and then this one, and then that one, until the whole edifice collapses or changes. All of our doctrines are locked together. And as you study doctrines, you'll find the locks that lock them in place, and you realize that it's a tremendous combination of things that go to make up the uniqueness of the truth. And there's a unity of all of those Bible foundations that doctrinal studies help us with. So, a book study, a word study, a doctrinal study, they're all quite different, but they're all tremendously helpful in terms of our Bible study program.
Character study?
Yeah, we'll get there. So the next one I've got on the list is prophetic, a prophetic study. Now, prophetic is just that, is that the benefit of a prophetic study is it establishes an appreciation for the greatness of divine control. Stop and think about it. Have you ever studied that record of the overthrow of Tyre and how precisely the prophecy of the overthrow of Tyre was fulfilled? And how the probability laws are so against the possibility of that happening as to be just so incredibly remote as to be almost impossible. And the detail of that says to you, how could God possibly do this? How could prophets of God possibly know with such precision what was going to happen even with nations of the world, unless God had authorized them and inspired them with that knowledge? And so prophetic studies bring us face to face with the divine control of all the affairs of the nations, that God is in control. And prophecy brings that before us ever so clearly, with great power. And not only the greatness of divine control, but also the excitement, of course, of fulfilling signs. For lots of people, especially people coming from outside, one of the things that's intrigued them about the truth, excited them about the truth, perhaps more than anything else to start with, is the power of prophecy. They sit there absolutely amazed at what the Bible says about prophetical things. And it does, it stimulates our faith. Brother Robert Roberts said, by the way, that we need to be careful is that prophecy should be an adjunct to our faith, but not the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is our knowledge of and love for God and his purpose to fill the earth with his glory. Prophecy helps to stimulate our faith, but it's not the basis for our faith. But within that context, the study of the prophetic word, of course, is tremendously thrilling to see just how close we believe that the Lord's return might be, and also how busy the angels are arranging and superintending the affairs of mankind to bring God's purpose to the final consummation that is depicted in the scriptures. And finally, I think that prophecy helps us to believe in the certainty of Bible promises. I well remember doing this many times in that famous lecture that we have as a Christadelphian community on Daniel chapter 2. And you go through the head of gold and the breast and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay and the stone that comes. And you explain all of the empires and how unique the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron were to the particular empires that they relate to, and how the two legs of Rome were exactly what happened to the empire and the divided state of Europe thereafter. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how we can unfold in the space of an hour before the astonished gaze of a person who's never heard Daniel 2 before, this amazing unfolding of world history. And then you say, and this is the piece de resistance at the end, and that's not even the real point. The real point is, did that head of gold occur? Yes. Was there a Grecian empire? Yes. What was there, a Persian empire of silver? Yes. A Grecian empire of brass? Yes. Were there two legs of the iron Roman empire? Yes. Did they come? Yes. What was Rome then subsequently overthrown and the feet divided? Yes. So did that all happen? Yes. Do you think the stone's coming? Well, yeah, I suppose so. That's right, the stone's got to come. If everything else on that story's been ticked off, fulfilled, why wouldn't you believe that the stone is on its way? Powerful stuff. Absolutely powerful. The certainty of Bible promise. Prophetical studies are really helpful in that regard. And now, no, not even now, we come to thematic studies. So what's a thematic study? Well, it's bigger than a word. This is now a Bible theme, a whole Bible theme that pervades the Bible narrative. And we're going to try and trace that theme as it works its way through Scripture. And the benefit of a thematic study is it forms a recognition of the pattern of divine principles. Because this theme is going to turn up over and over and over again in the divine record, and we're going to see a pattern emerging in the Scriptures. But we've got to be alert enough and astute enough to see the pattern. Have you ever read one of those books that are sort of like 3D, and if you look at the pattern long enough, another picture appears on the page behind the other picture? Have you seen one of those sort of books? But you've got to focus and concentrate, don't you? And all of a sudden you think, hey, I can see it. There's another picture there. Well, actually, in a way, that's what thematic studies are like. You think that you're reading the book of Acts or the book of Chronicles, but you suddenly find that underneath that there's another pattern, that if you look long enough, this other pattern suddenly swims up in front of your eyes. And another secret pattern lying embedded in the record. That's what a thematic study is like. And so the benefit of a thematic study is it teaches us to see, to recognize, to look out for, to be alert to those patterns of divine principles. And the funny thing is, and isn't this always the case, the funny thing is that the moment you see it, you see it. They actually say that with anything in life, I suppose. But you know what I'm saying, that the moment you start to see that pattern, you see it everywhere in the Bible. You think, how come I never saw that before? Aha, the scales have just come off your eyes. And the fact is, there's lots of patterns like that, hidden as part of God's riddle. I think one of the other benefits of thematic studies is that it gives us a real appreciation of the pervasiveness of what I like to call golden themes. And golden themes, I think, are themes that begin in the book of Genesis and go right through to the book of Revelation. They pervade the whole of the divine record and lock it together from start to finish, almost as if the divine imprint says, well, there's a golden theme. If you find the reference in Genesis and pull it hard enough, you'll find that thread goes all the way through to the book of Revelation at the end. And it's such a joy to be able to trace something like that through, the pervasiveness of golden themes. And lastly, the wonder of Bible harmony. You sit there and you're just astonished at how, out of the blue, in the middle of the divine record, this set of scriptures suddenly resolved themselves into a picture like a kaleidoscope suddenly coming into focus. A pattern emerges, and the wonder of Bible harmony is impressed upon you that there are myriads of these, many of which we've never seen before, but are just waiting to be discovered by the earnest Bible student. Well, never let it be said that Brother Brinkhoff didn't get his say. Because, lastly, we have character studies. And I think one of the benefits of character studies is that they increase an understanding of the reality of divine providence. Because one of the powerful things with character studies in the divine record is that we see God's hand at work in the life of individuals. And we see that hand of God at work in their good times and their bad times, in their triumphs, in their tragedies, in their despairs, in their exaltations. We see God at work in the lives of people who are good and bad, who try and who don't try, who succeed and who fail. But through it all, we see the divine providence at work shaping the lives of people. This is such a powerful thing to do. Because, of course, one of the real things about character studies is we tend to relate to people, don't we? We relate to people in the Bible as being perhaps similar to ourselves. I think that character studies impress us with the understanding of the emotion of spiritual growth. You see people who struggled in their own lives, and yet as the record unfolds their lives, you see them growing, growing, growing in their own spiritual strength and stability and vitality, until finally they come from being unstable and immature to being balanced and wise and mature in their own right. And the scriptural record unfolds many of those stories that we might capture the emotion of their spiritual growth. And lastly, the wisdom of Bible counsel. Because these are people's lives that have been touched by biblical principles until they have finally learned to live them, finally learned to accept them, finally learned to value them in their lives. So, types of Bible study. These are all wonderful things to do. Let's just run through them and see if you can remember them. So, book, word study, doctrinal, prophetic, thematic, character. Now, you might think of another type of study, and I'm not saying that there aren't, but I think that you'll find that most biblical studies that we would engage in fall into one of those main categories. And the point is, I think they're all important, they're all valuable, and they all enrich our understanding of divine principles. So, having looked at types of Bible study, now let's look quickly at one or two comments with regard to methods of Bible study. Well, here's the first one, and we've done this before in our study this morning or this afternoon, but I just want to reinforce it again to make sure that you got it down. So I think there's a sequence to follow, and the sequence is, remember, find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. Do you know that if you can do that as you're going through Bible study and consciously ask yourself, so what are the facts? Have I got the facts right? Do I understand the story? Is this really what it says? Is this really what it means? Do we have confirmation of this from some other part of the divine record? And once we know that we've got the facts right, then we will say, so what principles might be being brought to bear upon us here? What divine principles does God want us to understand from the unfolding of this particular story that we're studying in the divine record? And lastly, having established the principle, so what's the exhortation for us? Or what's the exhortation for our ecclesia? Or what's the exhortation for our group of young people, do we think, at this stage? Getting the application is the final piece of the puzzle. And as I've said to you before, the mark of a young Bible student is that you tend to get sprayed with facts, but they haven't advanced to the next stage of establishing so what. So what principle came out of all of those facts? And if you never get to that stage, then the facts, of course, are not really very helpful at all. They're just that, they're an aggregation of facts. Facts are the servant of establishing the principle. The principle is the necessary prerequisite to finding what the exhortation might be in our lives. So that's the sequence. Follow the sequence. I think here's the second thing with regard to methods of Bible study is, remember, ask key questions. Why, what, where, when, who, and how. And these are far more effective than you might realise. If you stopped and asked yourself those questions of every time that you were in a daily reading, you'd go a long way in the daily readings. A long way indeed. In fact, I was talking to Neil this afternoon, wasn't it, Neil? I said that one of the things that I've long wanted to do, and I still intend to do it, it's on my list of things to do, is to take a year off all Bible study and to say that what I'm going to do is nothing other than daily readings every day, but that every reading, every day, I'm going to say I'm going to find one really powerful, fascinating, wondrous piece of information or principle or idea that is in that chapter. A terrific cross-reference, a marvellous connection, something that really stirs the heart. And then I'm going to mark it in my Bible. And if you did that for 1 year, what that means is that you would have something interesting to say about every single chapter of the Bible. Now imagine the benefit at subsequent ecclesial gatherings, family gatherings, CYC gatherings, when the daily readings are being done and someone says, I wonder what this chapter is all about. You say, actually there's a very interesting point in it, and verse, and away you go. And you'd have something to say, something useful, something spiritual to say on every chapter of every book of the Bible. What a marvellous study it would be just to do that for 1 year. Just the daily readings, and to ask those questions. I think it'd be such a powerful thing. I think that we need to open the narrative. And how we open the narrative is by doing this. We start with the microscopic. We move to the telescopic. And we end up with the macroscopic. So what do we mean by these words? Can anyone give me a definition of these words? How would you understand those words?
Micro, very specific.
Yep. Yes?
Telescopic is when you're looking at is it the longer focus of the word? So, or whatever study you're looking at.
Yep.
So the different applications it would have.
Yep, and macroscopic? What does macroscopic mean? You want to know?
Big picture.
Sorry?
Big picture.
Yeah, the big picture. Exactly right. So we're going from the minute to the large. So if we were doing a book of the Bible, we could take the macroscopic view would be, well, what's the big picture of the book? What's the overall structure of the book? The microscopic view is, what's the meaning of this one word in this single verse that we're up to just at the moment? And the telescopic view would be how each section of the book pulls out of the previous one. All right? So the telescopic view is as we pull each section of the book out, and of course then the macroscopic is the big picture overview of that book or that theme or that study as a whole. So a good Bible student is going to apply all of these three things to Bible study, because one of the dangers of, what would one of the dangers of microscopic be? You miss the point. You end up with a ton of detail on a single verse, but you haven't got that verse sitting in the big picture context that it belongs to. And so even though you've looked up all the Greek and Hebrew words, you've actually gone off down the wrong trail somewhere because you were so microscopic that you actually missed the main flow of the narrative. So you need to practice how to do all of that. And if you think, I could think of a number of things that we could do, which unfortunately we won't do tonight because of lack of time, but it's good to practice each of those as you go through your Bible study. And lastly, that we want to read with attention. And I have to say that probably, for me, this is the single greatest key to Bible study, reading with attention. You know, one of the things that I would have to say is that the number of Greek and Hebrew words that I look up are fairly slim. Why would that be? You think it's because I'm not interested in the Greek and Hebrew? That I've grown tired of Strong's Concordance? Why would it be, do you think?
Because it's like compiling a bunch of facts, but not thinking about how they relate to each other.
Yeah. I'll tell you why. It's because we should only look up Greek and Hebrew words when we're not clear from the flow of the English what it means. But there's no point having, for example, Elijah in the garden meeting with Ahab in the vineyard. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And that exchange about who was troubling Israel, who really was troubling Israel. So you look up the Hebrew word for troubling, and you find it means to trouble. Okay? So how's that helped you? The answer is, well, it hasn't really. So it's not saying that you shouldn't look it up, but there's no point looking up a whole lot of words only to discover they mean already what the text has told you, even in the English. Why would you look up a Greek or a Hebrew word? Because you're not sure from the context what it might mean, and the actual meaning of the verse could hinge, could pivot, could turn on that word there, which is actually a bit doubtful in the English as to what it might mean, or whether it's even accurate. So you look up the Hebrew word and you think, ah, yes, that's the key. It doesn't really mean what it's been translated at all. Now I understand the verse. So there are occasions when you're going to look up Greek and Hebrew words. But the critical thing, I think, to Bible study is that we read with attention. And this is what we do. We read to become familiar with the narrative. Do you really know the narrative that you think you've just read? How well do you really know it? And you'd be surprised to find that if you start asking questions, you don't know it nearly as well as you imagine that you do. Secondly, you read to decide on the central theme. What is the central theme of either this chapter or this section of the chapter or this particular story in a book or the book itself? You read to establish the main divisions and sections. You read to find key words, key phrases, key ideas. You read to discover Bible echoes and allusions. You read to compare with other reliable translations. And then finally, you read to confirm the meaning from the flow of the context, preeminently from the flow of the context, not from Greek and Hebrew lexicons, but from the flow of the context. This is by far the most satisfying and satisfactory form of study, is that we actually use the power of context to convince firstly us and then others that we've got the actual flow of the narrative correctly. And by the way, that's what we're going to look at, God willing, in our study tomorrow morning. How to develop the skill of being a good contextual scholar, allowing the context to speak to us. And you'll find that good contextual scholarship doesn't depend on a lot of Greek and Hebrew words. It's not to say they're not helpful, but they're not the critical part of Bible study. This is the critical part, good Bible reading. Reading with real attention to detail. The answers lie in the detail. Do you remember that example from Galatians? Three spots in Acts 9, when there could have been a possible visit to Arabia. How did we know for sure which episode it was? Because the answer was in Galatians, wasn't it? Immediately. But unless we read Galatians carefully to capture that detail, we wouldn't have solved that. Now, by the way, do you think it would have helped if we looked up the Greek word immediately in Galatians? Would it have made any difference to our conclusion? No, just that we needed to read Galatians carefully. That's where the answer lay. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not discouraging you from looking up as many Greek and Hebrew words as you would like to, but be driven mainly by the flow of the narrative and where that's leading you, because this is the most powerful form of Bible study indeed. So that's a brief survey for our first session tonight on types and methods of Bible study. We're going to close our session at that point, and then in our second session, we're going to actually use a case study to illustrate how one of those studies might be achieved. So, in our next session, we're going to look at, as our topic says, let me just get it absolutely right, what are the three great firstborn promises? So you've got a fresh piece of paper. I advise you to take very careful notes, because whenever you hear something new, you always want to have careful notes on what was really said. And perhaps even more importantly, what wasn't said. So for purposes of our study tonight, what we're going to do is look at what I would call a thematic study. This is a thematic study. So we're going to use this as an illustration of a thematic study. And we're going to look at the subject of the three great firstborn promises. And I guess what prompts this study is that I think for a long time within our community, we've talked about the three great covenants of promise. And what do we call the three great covenants of promise? Which ones are they? The Edenic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenants. So tonight we're going to do a thematic study that might lead to a different conclusion. And what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is I think there are three great covenants of promise, but they're not necessarily the ones that we've referred to in the past. What thinkest thou? Well, you can tell me at the end of our thematic study. So the beginning of this study is in Genesis chapter 49. And this really sets the key for what we're going to look at tonight as the beginning of a thematic study. The reason why we're going to mention this is because, again, we're saying, so how do we compile a study of this nature? The answer is that we start on our research, and gradually the parts of the jigsaw puzzle of the theme emerge. And the real critical thing is how we then put the information back together again for purposes of a presentation in a study like this. So tonight, the title's been chosen very carefully, because it didn't say, what are the three great covenants of promise? What did it say? It said, what are the three great firstborn promises? And that already gives you a clue as to a particular line or direction that this study might be travelling down. Well, here it is, Genesis chapter 49, and reading from verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And now Jacob is going to give that final blessing on all of his 12 boys, the final prophetic blessing on the sons of Jacob. But for purposes of our study tonight, we only need to look at the first one, Reuben, in verses 3 and 4. The record says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So here then, we believe in this particular verse, is a reference to the special promises that belong to the firstborn son. Reuben was the firstborn. In fact, you see what it says, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Now, you see that word beginning? In the Hebrew, it's the word reshith, which means, well, it's from rosh, the head. It's from the word rosh, the head. Thou art the head of my strength, the beginning of my strength. Now, that phrase, the beginning of my strength, I believe is a reference to the right of the firstborn to his father's inheritance. Just hold your hands in Genesis 49 and come to Deuteronomy chapter 21. So what we're saying is that when Jacob says to Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, that phrase, the beginning of my strength, is a reference to the very first of the firstborn rights, and it was the right of inheritance in his father's house. Now, you see what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son of hers that was hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be that when he maketh his sons, and I want you to notice this, to inherit that which he hath, so Deuteronomy 21 verse 16, it's about inheritance. When he makes his sons to inherit that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn. How? How's he to acknowledge him? By giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So you notice that. So the phrase beginning of his strength is a reference to the fact that the firstborn son had the right of inheritance in his family. It's about inheritance, verse 16. And how was that right of inheritance to be given to the firstborn to acknowledge that he was the beginning of his father's strength? He was to get a double portion of his father's inheritance. The right of the firstborn is his, verse 17. And by the way, what do you think the inheritance was that a father might have given his sons in Israel? What do you think the inheritance was, primarily, for most families? Sorry? Yeah, before that, even.
Land.
And then the cattle on the land, the sheep on the land, on his pastures, his vineyards, his olive yards, his fruit trees. It was a land inheritance. More than anything else, it was the inheritance of the land and all that pertained to the land. That was the wealth of a family in Israel. Their land, their flocks, and their trees. So when it says that the son would inherit his father's inheritance and receive a double portion of same, we believe that that was the firstborn right, you see. And so when it says, coming back to Genesis, that the Reuben was the beginning of his father's strength, we believe that's a reference to his right to the double portion of his father's land and the inheritance that went with everything that pertained unto that land as the wealth of the family. To Reuben belonged the blessing of his father's inheritance. And then Jacob went on to say this in Genesis 49, verse 3. Not only was he the beginning of his strength, but he says, "You, Reuben, are the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And by the way, they're presumably two different things. They're clearly different things, aren't they? Otherwise, they wouldn't both be mentioned. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, what's interesting about that word excellency is it's translated by Rotherhams and by RSV, and no doubt by some other translations, as preeminent. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Now that's a very special word because you see that preeminence was the preeminence that belonged to the firstborn son. To Reuben the firstborn belonged the preeminence of dignity, whatever that was, and the preeminence of power. Now that word dignity means elevation, and it's been suggested that the preeminence of dignity was the right of priesthood in the father's house. The preeminence of elevation to the role of the priestly intercessor for the family. Whereas what would the preeminence of power be? The preeminence of power? The right to rulership in the family. The right to rulership. So here then were the three special promises of the firstborn son that he held in his family. The right of inheritance, he's the beginning of my strength, the head of my strength. The right of priesthood, the preeminence of dignity. And the right of rulership, the preeminence of power. And Reuben, as the firstborn son of his family, was the rightful possessor of all three of those firstborn promises. And now see what Genesis goes on to say, because Jacob says this, verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And so what we're being told is the margin says, you see what it says, unstable as water, do not thou excel. So the actual suggestion of the Hebrew, and this is how Rotherhams translates it, and now you see the point, because it's the same word as excellency in verse 3. Rotherham says, unstable as water, thou mayest not have the preeminence. Thou mayest not have the preeminence. This was the judgment of Jacob on his firstborn son. That because of Reuben's disgraceful behavior in disgracing his father's name, He forfeited all of his firstborn privileges. You see what it says? It says that he went up to his father's bed. And of course, we're told that back in an earlier chapter, because you don't need to turn it up, but the cross-reference, if you want to make a note of it, is Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. It says, it came to pass, when Israel dwelt on that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. It doesn't say what Israel thought at the time, but Jacob now reveals what he thought. He says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You are not allowed to have the preeminence, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and thou defilest it. He went up to my couch. See what the margin says? My couch is gone. And I believe that what Jacob was saying when he said that was that Reuben's association with Bilhah permanently severed Jacob's relationship with his concubine. He never went into Bilhah again. My couch is gone, he says. And you see, Reuben thought that he could claim the firstborn right by sleeping with his father's concubine. What Jacob says is, you've disgraced the family name. You're unstable as water. And of course, you know what water does? Water conforms itself to whatever pattern it falls into. Well, that was the trouble with Reuben. Reuben would form any shape that happened by the circumstances of his time. He had no convictions of his own. And so he lost the preeminence because he failed to reveal his father's qualities, and he disgraced his father's name. And so he forfeited his firstborn privileges. In fact, come and have a look at this. This is extremely interesting. The first of Chronicles chapter 5. First of Chronicles chapter 5. But it's in a safe part in Chronicles where there's not too many names. It says in the first of Chronicles, chapter 5 and verse 1, and just see the connection of thought with Genesis here. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph. Ah, his birthright, what was that, by the way? The double portion. The double portion was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Do you know what Chronicles is telling us? Chronicles is telling us exactly that Jacob's prophecy came true, and that Reuben lost all three of his firstborn rights. Now let me tell you how it happened in the providence of God. He lost the right of inheritance in the double portion because it passed to Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. Who got the biggest portion of land when the tribe settled? The two sons of Joseph. The inheritance of the land came to them as the birthright blessing of the double portion, and Reuben lost it. Reuben lost the right of priesthood because it passed to the tribe of Levi, who as a tribe showed themselves to be on the Lord's side at the critical moment of time, and the right of priesthood was transferred from Reuben to his brother Levi and that tribe. And what does Chronicles say about the right of rulership? The right of rulership passed to Judah, of whom would spring the chief ruler, namely Shiloh himself. So the prophecy of Jacob came exactly to pass. And Reuben, his firstborn son, was not allowed to have the preeminence of the firstborn rights. He lost all three of them. The right of inheritance, the right of priesthood, the right of rulership. Lost the lot. Isn't that interesting? And now let me show you an amazing verse in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians. And do you know what? It's a Bible theme. And the moment you've started a thematic study, other things suddenly jump off the page, and you see them like you've never seen them before. That's one of the benefits of thematic studies. Now have a look at this in Colossians chapter 1. Well, Colossians chapter 1 says this, maybe reading from verse 14. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Ah, so here's another son. another firstborn son. And this son is going to be the very image of his father. So what do we know about him? Verse 17. Just look at these words and tell me where they come from. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, now where does all that language come from, do you think? That comes straight out of the promise to the firstborn son Reuben in Genesis chapter 49. But this is not Reuben, is it? This is God's firstborn son. And this is a son who will never disgrace his father's name, but will honor it greatly in all his life. Another firstborn son. And if this is another firstborn son, the beginning, the head, the firstborn, the one with preeminence, then we would expect reasonably that this son would also receive the firstborn rights that pertain to his father's house. So to Christ belongs the right of inheritance, the right of priesthood, and the right of rulership for his father's family. And now come and have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and see what you make of this passage in the light of what we've just discovered. Because Romans 8, verse 29 says this. Maybe verse 28 for connection. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, you see, that phrase in Romans could be read in two different ways, couldn't it? It could mean that Christ is the only firstborn among many, that only he's the firstborn, but there's many brethren. Or it could mean that Christ is the firstborn amongst a multitude of firstborns, who therefore share those firstborn promises with him. Ah, now there's an interesting thought, that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren who are all deemed to be firstborns and therefore sharers in the right of those three things. So what do we think Romans might mean? Well, we're going to reserve our consideration of Romans 8 for just a moment, but what we're suggesting is that it's the latter meaning that in fact should prevail, that Christ is the firstborn among many firstborn brethren. So if that's true, then those promises should belong to us, shouldn't they? The promise of inheritance, the promise of priesthood, the promise of rulership, if we're to share them with Christ. The question is, well, where are these promises in the Bible? Well, before we see where they are, let me tell you what makes them common. And what I mean by the word common, what binds all of these three promises together. I think there's certain unique features that bind them together. The first is that every one of these promises is given in the first instance to one man. Just one man who revealed an outstanding quality that was well-pleasing to God. Every one of these promises starts with one outstanding man who had one outstanding virtue that was pleasing to the Father. And to that one man is now vouchsafed this special promise. But the second thing that's unique about these three promises is that although they're given to one man, they're not limited to one man. They're not restricted to that one man. They actually include a promised seed who will follow that man and who are all to be counted with him in the outworking of that promise. So one man and a seed that follows him who are all deemed to be associated with that promise with him. Every one of these promises will be special in that respect. One outstanding man and a promised seed that are co-joined with him in the promise. The third thing is that they're all going to be made as a promise, but will finally be described in the plenitude of their fullness as a covenant, not a promise. Now, by the way, what's the difference between a promise and a covenant? Any thoughts? What's the difference between a promise and a covenant? Sorry? Yes, you could say that's right. A promise could be a promise from one to the other, whereas a covenant is a covenant between two parties. Absolutely right. So in effect, what we could say is a promise, a covenant is a promise confirmed with an oath, which now binds two parties to the transaction rather than one. So a covenant is a much stronger thing than a promise. Well, every one of these three promises turn into covenants. And those covenants are sworn with an oath of God. And you know what the effect of swearing it with an oath is? That the moment God swears it with an oath, it's lifted into the realm of eternity. It's an everlasting covenant. Because everything that God swears with an oath relates to his everlasting or eternal purpose. So, made to one man, a seed that adjoined with him, made as a promise, extended to become a covenant, and lifted into the realms of the eternal by being sworn with an oath that makes them part of God's everlasting purpose. Now, why that's interesting is, you see, it's been said that there are three great covenants of promise, as we said earlier, the Edenic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic. And I think what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is, I think that there's three, but that Eden isn't one of them. And lest you should think that I'm saying something terribly wrong here, I think the critical thing to remember with the promise in Eden is that it's never sworn with an oath. Did you notice that? The promise in Eden is never sworn with an oath. And I think the significance of that is that the promise in Eden is the foundation promise, because the promise in Eden is going to establish the promise of the seed to come and the promise of life through that seed. But the three great covenants of promise, I think, are built on the foundation of Eden, but do not include the Edenic promise itself. The three great covenants of promise are built out of the Edenic promise. And what's especially interesting is that those three covenants relate to the promises of the firstborn. So let's go through them, shall we? And see if you can see them in the record now, from a different perspective. Well, the first one is in Genesis chapter 17. And of course, it's the promise to who? The promise to Abraham. So let's see what the promise to Abraham is about. Genesis chapter 17. And I just want you to see if we can pick up the key words that we've mentioned here that we're looking for in our thematic study. So Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, firstly. And I will establish my covenant between me, one man, and thee, between God and one man, just thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You know that Psalm 105 verse 11 calls the land the lot of their inheritance. The promise to Abraham is the promise of inheritance. I will give thee the land. Who's it to? To one man, to a seed after him, promised as a covenant, made to be everlasting. Come to Genesis chapter 22, which of course is the end of the promise. And you see what Genesis chapter 22 says. Genesis 22 verses 16 and 17. Look at all our key words. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh. So we've got a covenant sworn with an oath of God. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Do you know what that's a promise of? That's a promise of territory. That's a promise of possession. That's a promise of inheritance. Thy seed shall possess the land, the gate, the territory, thine enemies. The Abrahamic promise is the promise of inheritance in the land. Now, one final passage just to tidy that up. Hebrews chapter 11. So a New Testament passage just to conclude our consideration of the Abrahamic promise. So what does the promise, or what are the, what does the record say in Hebrews chapter 11? Reading verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, went out. He obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of the promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He dwelt in the land that he would inherit. The promise to Abraham is about the right of inheritance, isn't it? Clearly about that. Well, here's the second promise. It's in Numbers chapter 25. The three great covenants of promise. Numbers 25. And we're told in verse 10 of Numbers 25, I just want you to see that you read alert to find the key words. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, but I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him, one man, my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. The promise to Phinehas was the promise of an everlasting priesthood to one man and to his seed after him. Now come to Psalm 110. Oh, you think I know what that psalm's about? Well, do you now? Well, let's come and have a look. Psalm 110. So, do you remember what Psalm 110 says? It says in verse 1, Yahweh said unto my Lord, my Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And then it says, Yahweh hath sworn, so there it is, Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know what? The promise of Psalm 110 is the promise of Melchizedek and of a man who will participate in the everlasting priesthood of Melchizedek. There can't be two everlasting priesthoods. Whatever the promise of the everlasting priesthood of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110 has to be the everlasting priesthood of Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25. There can't be two priesthoods, not two everlasting ones. And I'll tell you what I think the difference is between the two passages. I think they are the identical covenant. The promise to Phinehas is about the right of priesthood. And I think the difference between the two passages is simply this. That in Numbers 25, in Psalm 110, you have the promise or the oath concerning the high priest of that priestly order. But in Numbers 25, you've got the promise to the multitudinous sons of Zadok who will all be the priesthood of that order under the high priest. So Numbers 25 is the promise to all who will be part of that priesthood. Psalm 110 is the promise to the high priest of that priesthood. But there's only one everlasting priesthood, and it's the priesthood of Phinehas, the priesthood promised to Phinehas, to him and to his seed, for an everlasting covenant. The promise to Phinehas is about the right of priesthood. So where's our last promise? 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, of course, is the promise to David. And now let's look and see if we can find again our keywords. Because in the 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the same degree of detail that marks out this promise in just the same way as the others. Perhaps reading verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So it's a covenant made with one man, but also to his seed that comes after him. It's everlasting in its nature, but this time it pertains, of course, to the throne of the kingdom. Now, come to Psalm 89, and let me just add another phrase to that, just to tidy up and to finish off our consideration of that promise. So, was the promise to Abraham sworn with an oath? Yes. Was the promise to Phinehas sworn with an oath? Yes, to the high priesthood of that order. Was the promise to David sworn with an oath? Well, yes, says Psalm 89. So see what Psalm 89 says. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. So there's all the critical words: a promise, a covenant, the man, the seed, the fact that it is forever, and the fact that it involves the throne. And one final reference, which we won't turn up, but you might like to take a note of, is Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, when in Peter's exposition on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this." Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 30. So what's the promise to David about then? The promise to David is about the right of rulership. So here then are the three great covenants, which are the promises to the firstborn. And I think the marvellous thing is that we're blessed to inherit these firstborn rights with Christ and with the man to whom the promise was originally made. And that's the thing, you see, is that even though a man received this promise, who's the real firstborn son who has the right to the promise? Christ. So this is how it works out. So Abraham, oh, and by the way, did you notice the order in which those promises unfold themselves in the divine record? What's the actual chronological order? Abraham, right of inheritance. Phinehas, right of priesthood. David, right of rulership. What's the order of the firstborn rights to Reuben in Genesis chapter 49? Right of inheritance, right of priesthood, right of rulership. It's the same order. So what's going to happen in the fulfilling of the promise is that Abraham and his spiritual children are all provided with an inheritance, but only one son, to thy seed which is Christ, well, only he gets the fullness of the double portion. And Phinehas and his spiritual offspring are all consecrated to priesthood, but only one son, the future Zadok, is made high priest of that priestly order. And David and his spiritual descendants are all elevated to rulership, but only one son, he which is Shiloh, is made the chief ruler. So Christ has the preeminence. He's the firstborn son above all firstborn sons. But now we can believe that when Paul said in Romans that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that in fact those firstborn rights are to be shared with us. And those are special promises that bind us with these three special men and with their special singular seed that came after them in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more to this besides, and that's this. Do you know that hidden inside these three covenants is the hope of immortality? They demand immortality. Do you know why they demand immortality? Because every one of them is, what were they promised? Abraham was promised an inheritance which is eternal. Phineas was promised a priesthood which is everlasting. David is promised a rulership that is forevermore. And only by the giving of immortality can these three covenant promises be fulfilled. The recipients of the promise have to receive immortality. Now the burning question is this: how can immortality be given to sinful men and women, no matter how great their yearning for that immortality? How can that ever happen? How can God give immortality to sinful people? And the answer, of course, is that their sins have to be forgiven, so that they might stand before the deity and be counted as righteous before him. Because only when they're counted righteous before him is God pleased to grant that immortality which will enable all the promises to be revealed, to be fulfilled, to be accomplished. So let me just go back a step. So the promises require immortality. God can only give immortality to those who are counted righteous before him. God can only count righteous before him those who stand clean because their sins have been forgiven. So the necessary prerequisite of all the covenants is that all those who receive inheritance under the, or rights of firstborn under these promises, have to receive the blessing of forgiveness. That is, of being able to stand righteous before God and be counted as pure in his eyes. It's absolutely vital. Forgiveness of sins is the vital prerequisite of standing acceptably before God in order that we might be granted immortality. And in order to have our sins forgiven, we have got to stand before God and for God to say, I'm prepared to do that and to count you righteous, to receive the blessing of forgiveness by being counted righteous before God. So now let me walk you through the story. You're watching carefully. Genesis 15. This is what I'd call the clincher. So here it is, Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, remember what it says concerning Abraham, verses 5 and 6. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh. And he, Yahweh, what did he do? He counted it to him for righteousness. There's the vital phrase. Oh, do you notice that? He counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, he was prepared to count Abraham as standing righteous before him. That's a man that can be given immortality. God says, I'm prepared to ignore anything that Abram's done, to blot it out, to forgive it, that he might stand righteous before me because of that outstanding feature that Abraham had towards me. He counted him righteous. Now, you all know that, don't you? Of course you do. So now come to Romans chapter 4. And let me just come to David first. Romans 4. Now in Romans 4, it says this, maybe reading from verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David was counted as righteous before God, says Romans 8. True? Yes. Counted as righteous before God. So Abraham, Genesis 15. And David, Romans 4. Now, there's only one other man in the divine record that I'm aware of whom the scripture ever says that he was counted righteous before God. And you never guess who it would be, would you? Well, come and have a look in Psalm 106. What other man should it be? What other man could it be but this one, if these are the three great promises of the firstborn rights? Psalm 106 and reading verse 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and their plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Well, well, well. The only three men in the Bible of whom it is expressly declared that they were counted righteous before their God. Not that others were, just that these are the only three that the divine record singles out with that precise expression used of them. So what we've got is this. Listen to these summaries, because I've chosen these words with care. Here's the summary of these three matters. Abraham's faith in God's power brought the blessing of inheritance and the promise of possession. Phinehas's zeal for God's holiness brought the honour of priesthood and the promise of fellowship. And David's love of God's mercy brought the privilege of rulership and the promise of authority. So when we talk about the three great covenants of promise, I think that these are the three that we should bind together. They are the three great firstborn promises: the Abrahamic, the right of inheritance; the Phinehatic, the right of rulers, the right of priesthood; the Davidic, the right of rulership. And the marvel is that they all truly and rightly belong to Christ, the only begotten firstborn son of his father. But through him and through his sacrifice and through the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Christ's blood, he's made it possible for us to be counted as firstborns with him. And we know that because see what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Hebrews 12 says this. In verse 23 of Hebrews, maybe verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "You come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Do you know that the Greek appears to suggest that the first part of verse 23 belongs to the last part of verse 22, and it should read this way: "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels in general assembly, comma." And now we come to the interesting bit, and I'm reading from the Diaglot translation: "And to a congregation of firstborns having been enrolled in the heavens." That's what the Greek says. to a congregation of firstborns, plural. We're all firstborns with Christ. He's the firstborn among many firstborns, is the meaning of Romans 8. And we all stand as able to share the blessing of the firstborn rights with our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Marvellous. Absolutely marvellous. Now, come and have a look at Revelation, just to close the matter and conclude our study. So Revelation chapter 1, perhaps, says, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." So Christ, the firstborn son, makes it possible through the blood of his sacrifice to be up for others to be involved in the outworking of the promises. And this is what it says concerning those and concerning the reaction to that in Revelation chapter 5. So Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, the whole multitude of the congregation of the firstborns. And thou hast made us unto our God kings," the right of rulership, "and priests," the right of priesthood, "and we shall reign on the earth," the right of inheritance. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he'll fold the firstborn congregation into himself and claim all the firstborn rights of his Father's house that he might share them with us. Now that's a thematic study. Where did it begin? In the book of Revelation. No, not in the book of Revelation. It begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. Like so many golden themes, it's woven into the text from start to finish. So how do we construct that? Good Bible reading, noticing Bible echoes, seeing Bible themes, carefully compiling the material, and then being careful that when it's ordered at the end, that it has a logical sequence that walks us through the story in the most helpful way so that we might read and understand it from beginning to end. So that's a case study to show how exciting thematic studies can be. Yes?
Can you repeat
your summary of Abraham? It would be my pleasure to do that. Okay, here we go. Abraham's faith in God's power brought the blessing of inheritance and the promise of possession. Remember I'd said that I think each of these men you see displayed a certain quality that was delightful to God. Abraham's faith in God's power brought the blessing of inheritance and the promise of possession. Now, Phineas is different. Phineas's zeal for God's holiness, Phineas's zeal for God's holiness brought the honour of priesthood and the promise of fellowship. The honour of priesthood and the promise of fellowship. And David's love of God's mercy. David's love of God's mercy brought the privilege of rulership and the promise of authority. The privilege of rulership and the promise of authority. I suppose what that shows is there's always something else waiting to be discovered.
and that sometimes even things that we thought were well established might need rethinking. And I think that the idea of those three great covenants built out of the Edenic, which already refers to the promised seed and the life that would come through him, is the actually scripturally more correct way of talking about the three great covenants of promise. But let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.